Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And today, this part of Hebrews 11, it kind of has gone in chunks. The last several weeks, we've been dealing with Moses, both his early life and later life. And now, verses 30 and 31 deal with the conquest of the land of Canaan. And then after these accounts, then it's just a summary, right? A summary. He says that there's not enough time to go into detail about all of the deeds of faith that were found in the Old Testament. So he just gives a brief summary of several things that he accounts there. But today and next week, we'll deal with the more detailed accounts that are given here in Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews 11, let's read verses 30 and 31. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that our preaching and our receiving of the Word of God, Lord, that it may be done by faith. Lord, that we would believe and trust in, Lord, the sufficiency of Scripture. Lord, seeing that the preaching of your Word, Lord, is the appointed means that you have established on this earth for the accomplishment of your will among mankind, both to the drawing of your elect, Lord, into your flock, Lord, both of the hardening of the hearts of those who are destined for destruction, Lord, for the preserving and maintaining and the building up of the faith of your saints. Lord, all of it is founded upon the word of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we might receive it, Lord, with humility, Lord, that we would do so with simplicity, Lord, that we would confine ourselves, Lord, to the foolishness and to the weakness of the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, that we might be content with what you have given to us, not adding to and not taking away, but resting upon the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that today your power might be known among us. Lord, that it would be seen, Lord, not in merely external ways, but Lord, rather that it may go deep within us, Lord, into our very hearts. Lord, that it would separate both soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And Lord, that your word might judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. So Lord, may your word be powerful and effective among us today. And Lord, may we believe and trust in its power. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we finished last week our consideration of the faith of the prophet Moses. And we remember that with Moses, we saw both those events related to his early life before he was 40 years of age, and those events that were associated with his later life after he was an older man at the age of 80. In his early life, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose for himself ill treatment, afflictions with the people of God, rather than an enjoyment of the passing pleasures of sin found there in Egypt's treasures. All of his steps were being guided by his faith. He was looking not for earthly riches. He wasn't looking for earthly pleasures, but for those good things of heaven. That is what was chiefly on his mind, and it was those things that could be grasped only by faith. And then later in his life, when he was an old man, at the age of 80 years of age, he led the people out of Egypt, right? He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. He crossed the Red Sea and led God's people to victory. And all of this is ascribed to his faith. So whether it was his early life or whether it was his later life, what was true of Moses throughout the course of his days is that he gained his acceptance before God only on the basis of faith. And then he lived before God all of his days on the basis of faith. He worshiped God by faith. He walked with God, not by his flesh, not by his own strength, but only by faith. This is how he was acceptable to God, both in regards to his person and in regards to his obedience and into his worship. It was all on the basis of faith. And so it confirms what is the maxim that he set forth, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Today we come to the next generation, right? Moses, the man of God, is dead and gone. And now Joshua has been appointed by God to lead God's people into the land of Canaan. And yet we see that it is the same refrain repeated over and over and over again. With all of them, it is only by faith. And so we are confirmed again, more fully, this universal principle that spans all times and all generations, all cultures and all peoples. Whether we're dealing with the ancient world, the world of Abel and Enoch and Noah, whether we're dealing with the age of the patriarchs, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, or whether we're dealing with the age of the nation of Israel, the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of their captivity, the time of their deliverance, their time before they enter the land, the time after they enter the promised land. It does not matter. There is only one way that a man can gain a standing before God. And there is only one way that a man can be pleasing to God. And that has never been and never will be through human strength, through human effort, through human wisdom, through legal striving, through works of the law, but only on the basis of faith. Faith in God's promise, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After the entrance of sin into the world, there has only been and there will always only be one way back to God. One way that a man can have his sins forgiven and be reconciled to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And anytime we seek to gain acceptance with God in any other way, it is futility. It is a vain, futile attempt, and we will be denied and we will be disappointed. So let's turn again then to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. Hebrews 11, verse 30. The walls of Jericho. Notice there it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Here, Hebrews 11, 30 and 31 give an account of faith during the time of Joshua, and especially during this event of the walls of Jericho come crashing down. After they entered, or just as they entered into the land of Canaan to take its possession. He gives two accounts of faith working during this season of redempted history. The first concerning the conquest of Jericho. The second, a most unlikely recipient of divine favor found in one of Jericho's occupants. Today we consider the first of these, that is the conquering of Jericho. And we notice there again in Hebrews 11:30 that it is by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. We see first that this act is ascribed to faith. It is by faith that this happened. Now, we understand that it was not their faith that brought the walls down. It was the power of God who destroyed the walls of Jericho. That power rests in God alone. But faith in God's word was the instrument used by God by which he displayed or manifested his power among the people for their good. Right? Just as it was at the crossing of the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted by the power of God, but that power of God was received by the people for their good through the instrument of faith. So here also, it was God's power that toppled the wall. But that power was received by the people for their good only through the instrument of faith. Now, in this, we have another example of a truth that we mentioned last week. We know that the whole congregation of Israel was involved in the circling of Jericho for 7 days. The whole congregation witnessed the collapsing of the wall. The whole congregation benefited from the power of God there given to them. And here, that is ascribed to faith. But we also know that not all of those who were among the congregation of Israel had true and saving faith. At least we know one of them who was disobedient, because immediately after this, you have the account of Achan. Achan, who was a part of the company that encircled the walls. Achan, who saw the mighty power of God. Achan, who had his share in the victory that was given by God. But we know that Achan was disobedient. And ultimately, Achan was destroyed along from his family. He benefited then initially. He benefited temporarily. The whole congregation benefited from the faith of Joshua and the faithful that were there among them. And it reminded me of what something that Mike had prayed about this morning. Right? All of them experienced these external things. It, just as all of us are gathered here today in the worship of God, we're all participating, at least we're here, in the external worship of God. But just being a part of the external, of the outward, does not guarantee that what we are doing is pleasing to God if it is not issuing forth from faith. If a person comes to the external worship of God and gathers with God's people, but the reason that he's doing so is as a work to gain God's favor, to gain God's approval, something that he's doing to stay in God's good graces, that is not coming forth from faith, and that worship is not acceptable to God. So whenever we're doing, whenever we gather together and there are external components to our worship and to our living before God, but merely taking part in the external is not enough. If the internal hidden principle is not there, and it must always issue forth from faith. We see that distinction here among them. There were some that had true faith, and therefore it is ascribed to their faith, but not all of them had true faith, and not all of them benefited in the true and same way. And since Hebrews 11 is an account of the power of true and saving faith, we see the reference to faith not as a reference to the unbelieving among them, but a reference to those who were true believers. It was their faith that led to this mighty display of God's power for the good of Israel and led to such a great and glorious victory for God's people. Now, the thing ascribed to their faith is the falling of the walls of Jericho. Jericho was the first city conquered by Israel after they crossed the Jordan and entered into the land of Canaan. And Jericho was a fortified city, meaning it was a city with walls and with gates, and these walls were of great height and of great strength. We remember in Numbers 13 when the 12 spies entered into the land of Canaan after the Exodus. They were sent in there by Moses to spy out the land and to bring back a report to the people. 10 of those spies trembled in fear and were unbelieving, and they disheartened the people so that they would not be obedient and go in. One of the aspects that they mentioned that was a source of fear and unbelief for them was the fortified cities that they saw there within the land. They did not see how it was possible for them, being a lowly and a weak people, to go into a land with people who were so strong and mighty and who had fortified walls and cities. How is it possible that we're ever going to be able to go in and conquer these people? And what they saw was suicide. This is a death trap. If we go and do that, we're going to get slaughtered by these people. In Numbers 13:27, it says, "Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there.'" The three reasons they give for their fear: the strength of the people. The people were not a loose civilization, but they were well-organized civilizations, people who had wealth, who had power. So they were a strong people. Secondly, the fortifications of their cities, that their cities had walls, they had gates, they had great strength. And then also the sons of Anak lived there. These were those men of old, those giants who were very strong and imposing and intimidating to them. So how could Israel then conquer these cities so great, so mighty, with walls of great fortification? And also we remember that Israel was not some great military power that had been accustomed for many generations to warfare, to the art of war, to the art of besieging cities. They possessed no siege engines by which to make a breach in the wall or by which to scale the city and invade the city. Yet the power of God working through faith brought the walls of the city down. It was not through traditional or through typical means. It was through extraordinary means, a miracle of God, that the walls of the city came down, and they came down all by faith, right? By faith, not by their strength and not by their effort. We read that earlier from Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. When they marched around it on the seventh day and they blew the trumpets and the people gave the shout, what happened to the walls? They'd all fall down, the whole wall, right? Not a small little breach in the wall, but the entire wall collapsed so that all of the Israelites went in straightway into the city. Around the entire city, they went in and they took it. This was ascribed then to the power of God, and that power was manifested among them only by faith. Now, the apostle adds that these walls fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. For 7 days. Here again, we read that this morning. The specific command to Joshua for the destruction of the city of Jericho. And the 7 days is, again, a reminder that for 6 days, they were to encircle the city one time. And then on the seventh day, they encircled the city 7 times. They marched around it. The priest would lead them. The Ark of the Covenant was with them. They would blow the 7 trumpets, and then the people were to shout, and the walls would come tumbling down. And all of this is occurring by faith, by faith. Now, we might ask, how is this an act of faith? Or how do we see faith in these events? Well, first, their faith is manifested in their entrance into the land of Canaan and their undertaking of this conquest, right? The people that are in the land of Canaan have not changed from 40 years earlier. 40 years earlier, when the original spies went in, they trembled with fear. They were unbelieving. They refused to go in. They rebelled against God. They wanted to kill Moses and go back to the land of Egypt, is what that original generation did. But now this generation is going into the land, though the land has not changed. The people there are still a strong people. The cities are still well-fortified cities. The sons of Anak have not died, but they still dwell there in the land of Canaan. The former generation feared and was disobedient, but now this generation believes and has courage. And therefore, they enter into the land, not believing that they're going to be slaughtered by these people, but believing and trusting that God will give to them the victory. They're going in by faith, believing the promise of God given to Abraham, that God swore to Abraham to give to his descendants this land. And all of the promises of God up to this point, God has fulfilled, and they believe that God will fulfill whatever is lacking, and one of those is to give to them that land. So they go in by faith, not believing that they're going to be destroyed, not believing that they will be unsuccessful, but that God will give them success, God will give them victory, God will fulfill the word of promise that he gave to Abraham. It is being fulfilled in that generation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12, we see in verses 6 and 7 that God explicitly told Abraham that he would give to him this land. Genesis 12, verse 6. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. God told him, "I'm going to give you this land. It will be yours." Now, these events of Joshua's day are happening nearly 500 years after God gave this promise to Abram. But they believe. They believe that God is fulfilling the word that he gave to Abram. Just as Moses believed in the Exodus that God was fulfilling his word. The people would be enslaved, and then after 430 years, God would deliver them. He would visit his people and give to them salvation. Also, Genesis 13, verse 14. Genesis 13, 14. The Lord said to Abram, "After Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Again, here, up on a mountain, looking around the land, seeing it, north, south, east, west. And yet God says to him, I'm going to give it to your descendants. I'm going to give it to you and to them. At this point, Abraham has no children. And yet Abraham believes that God will fulfill his word. And now Joshua and this company believes that what God promised to their fathers, he is fulfilling for their children, in the children and in their generation and in their day. And therefore they believe that this is the fulfillment of God's promise. And therefore God will be with them. God's presence will go with them. They have a vision of the unseen God. Thus, they do not fear to enter into the land and to conquer its people because they know that God is fighting on their side. Though the people are strong, though the cities are fortified, though the sons of Anak live there, yet, though there is much external might there, the might of that land does not compare to the might and to the power of God who is on their side. He is the unseen God. That's the same as we remember from Hebrews 11, 27. Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. Why did he not fear the wrath of the king? He saw, he had a vision of the unseen God. Yes, Egypt was strong. Yes, Pharaoh was mighty and he had much power. But Moses knew God was on his side. And so long as God was on his side, no man could do anything to him. So also Joshua knew and understood God is on our side. It does not matter how fortified their cities are. It does not matter how strong their militaries are. God will be with us. He will give to us the victory. And that is coming from faith. And then that faith is manifesting itself in their entering into the land to conquer it. Secondly, their faith is manifested in complying with God's appointed means for the destruction of Jericho, right? The destruction of Jericho is not according to typical traditional warfare, right? It's not what you would expect. It is something that seems very peculiar, something that seems very bizarre. And yet it is from the commandment of God, right? The great hindrance that presented itself to Israel for the conquering of Jericho was its wall. It was a well-fortified city. The means given by God for the destruction of the wall is not consistent with conventional warfare, right? During this age of human history, this was common that cities had walls. And if you wanted to conquer that city, then you had to do something about that wall. And they had come up with very innovative, creative ways to deal with such things. And that was an integral part of their military strategy and tactics. But it usually consisted of battering rams, right? Siege engines, catapults, ramps that they would build, ramparts, constructions, right? Cutting off supplies, starving them out. One of my favorite things that they would do is catapult dead bodies into the city, right? Man, that would strike you with fear. Or they would throw people with smallpox in there and hope that it would spread and wipe everyone out. These are the kinds of innovative ways that they had to conquer a city and to... It was psychological warfare, biological warfare, right? It goes all the way back. There's nothing new under the sun. They had creative ways to do it, and this is what they would do. So they had all sorts of imaginative ways to bring a city down, and these kinds of siege could last for years. But what you never find in the history of warfare, what you will never find in the art of war, is a means for besieging a city as marching around it for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, march around it seven times, and then blow on some trumpets and shout, and the wall's going to come crashing down. And from a human perspective, it seems what? Ridiculous, right? Nonsense. This is utter foolishness. According to the wisdom of this present world, it would have been taken as something very foolish. And no doubt the citizens of Jericho, as they were witnessing this spectacle every day, were probably thinking, what's wrong with these people? They've lost their mind. This is not benefiting them at all. And it would have emboldened them against the Israelites. And they would have mocked them and been the object of scorn and contempt. But this was the means given by God for the conquering of the city. And if they were to experience the victory, they had to do it according to God's way, to the way that God told them. And that required faith. They had to believe that this is what God has said, this is the way that we are to do it, and therefore we will do it according to the will of God. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to say, well, if we march around it once a day, well, what if we do it twice a day? That'd be even better, right? Or if we do it 10 days instead of 7 days, or we'll blow 20 times instead of 7 times. No, they did it according to the word of God. And that required faith. Faith to trust the means given by God for the accomplishment of the victory. And had they not applied themselves to that means, they would have not experienced the victory. God would not have given to them the victory that he had given. Without faith for God's commandment, without faith in God's promise, their action would have been seen as in no way furthering their desire. Yet this is what God required, and they attended to it with diligence. They did not turn to the left nor to the right, but they followed the will of God. And God's purpose in this was to manifest and to display at the very onset of the conquest of the land of Canaan that this work of conquering the land, though he was going to use Israel to accomplishment, he wanted it to be very clear to them at the beginning, it was his work. He was the one doing it. He would use them, but the power would come only from God. The same as our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. Nothing apart from the power of God. And this was displayed there among them. It could not be accomplished through their own effort, through their own strength, but only by the power of God. This endeavor would fail miserably if God was not on their side, if he was not fighting for them. And if God were to be on their side, then he's the one leading, right? He's not following us. We're not dictating to God, this is what the way we expect you to work. We're going to do this and that, and we expect you to show up and do what we want you to do. That's false religion. That's not true religion. True religion is saying, God, you are the head. You are the captain. You are the Lord. You are the master. We are your slaves. You teach us. You tell us what to do, and we will do it the way that you tell us. That is true worship of God. This is the way that we are to obey God. And if God would be on their side, then they must do it God's way, following his commandment, engaging in the conquest according to his will, his wisdom, by his appointed means and not theirs. This is clearly seen both in the fall of Jericho and then what happens immediately after the fall of Jericho when they go up against the city of Ai. Because there, they're routed. They are annihilated. They are wiped out by a much smaller city. And what was the problem? Disobedience. There was sin and disobedience in the camp. Therefore, God did not go with them, and they had no victory and no success in whatever they were doing. Faith then is manifested in their strict compliance with the commandment of God. The conquering of the land did require courage. It required prudence. It required diligence. But chiefly, it required faith. Faith and obedience to God. Humble submission to the will of God. A third way in which their faith is seen in the fall of the walls of Jericho was the triumphant shout. The triumphant shout that preceded the victory. Right? They gave the shout because God has given you victory. But that was to be done before the walls had fallen down, before they had conquered the city. So usually the shout of victory comes after the conquering, after the victory. But in this case, it was to come before. It was to precede those things. On the seventh day, after they marched 7 times around the city, after the 7 priests had blown the 7 trumpets, the people were to give a triumphant shout. And that shout of victory came before the victory was seen. It was an anticipation of the falling of the walls. Therefore, they had to believe. They had to believe in something that was not yet seen, something that had not yet been manifested or revealed in this world. And we are reminded again, Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. They had never seen with their own eyes. They had no experience with walls of a city falling down by these means. Yet they had an assurance of what was hoped for. They had a conviction of something that was not yet seen. And ultimately, their faith was rewarded, for they received as accomplished what they hoped for. They hoped for the destruction of the city. They hoped for the walls to fall down. They hoped for a victory over their enemies. And this hope was fulfilled when the city was felled and destroyed. And none of that would have been realized among them apart from faith. The victory was secured for them by way of faith. And we are again reminded, 1 John chapter 5, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That is seen clearly here in the case of Jericho and the falling of its walls. Their victory came only through faith. Now, a few things for us to consider in this narrative. And the first thing is this. It is very clear here, and it's a point that we must be reminded of pretty much every day and multiple times a day, okay? Because we're not very smart, and we're hard-headed, and we have unbelief, and we don't do what we're called to do. But faith will embrace and make use of the means appointed by God for the accomplishment of His will on this earth, even if those means appear to be foolish, even if they seem to be contrary to the desired result. Faith will confine itself to the Word of God and to what God has prescribed for the accomplishment of His will upon this earth. Another example of this would be in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, you see this very clearly here with the healing of Naaman the Syrian. Because here again, you have a manifestation of the power of God, but for that power to be manifested, it was necessary for Naaman to use the means appointed by God for his healing, for his cleansing. And if he rejected those means, then he would not experience the miracle that he so greatly desired. 2 Kings 5 verse 1 says, "Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" Now we'll stop there for just a second. There's faith as well. And who would have expected a little girl taken captive, and yet she finds herself in the house of Naaman's wife. And when she hears of it, her faith says, "I wish he was in the land of Israel with our prophet, because he could heal him. He could deliver him from this." Did she have any idea how God was going to use that little comment? God works in very mysterious, in simple, in unseen ways. And it is through faithfulness, day in and day out, being faithful where God has placed us. This is what this little girl is doing. And this is one of the great accounts of faith and one of the great things that God has done. Even Jesus brings this up in Luke chapter 4, that there were many lepers in the land of Israel in the days of Naaman the Syrian, and yet God cleansed none of them. But he did it for a Gentile. God is putting forth things that are marvelous and spectacular here. Okay, then verse 5. "Then the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have seen Naaman, my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' Now when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.' It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, notice that. Elisha didn't come out. He just sent a messenger to him. Sent a messenger out to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands all over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not have washed in them and been clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Then a servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So many things that we could talk about there. We may have to do a special service on 2 Kings 5 one of these days. But here, for our purposes, we notice that Naaman did not initially like the response of Elisha. He wanted something awesome. He wanted something public. He wanted there to be a spectacle, fanfare, outward show, pomp, all of these kinds of things. He wanted the work of God to come by way of outward manifestations of the power of God. But Elisha was content with simplicity, the simple word of the Lord given to him, simple, humble means to accomplish the mighty works of God on this earth. What we see initially in Naaman is a disease that is in human nature. It resides in the flesh of every single one of us. We want God's work to be accompanied with great outward displays of might and power. We want God to do some great work among us, and that work to be performed in a way that proves to us that God is among us in these great external ways. That's what the servant said to him. If the prophet had told you to do something great, you would have done it, right? You would have gone in and did it. If he had told you to travel to some distant land and to scale some great mountain, and there you'll find some hidden spring up there, and go wash yourself and bathe yourself in that mountain spring, then you would have done it. Had he told you, right, for 7 days to eat no food and drink no water and afflict yourself in this way, then you would have done it, right? Had the prophet come out and made a great show before you, waving his hands around, dancing about, doing this and that, calling upon the name of his God, performing ceremonies, doing it with these outward displays of pomp and grandeur, then you would have received it and you would have liked it. But he was offended by the simplicity, the weakness, the foolishness that accompanied the prophet's instruction. Elisha didn't even come outside and talk to him. He just sent his messenger to tell him what it is that God required. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and be cleansed. There's another thing we could talk about. The 7, 7, 7, 7. It's all pointing to rest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's another sermon for another day. Right, the same thing is true with Naaman as in Jericho. Simplicity, foolishness, weakness. Yet in both of these accounts, you see a pattern that has been established by God that runs throughout Scripture. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. God chooses on this earth to work through things that appear very foolish to man, that appear to be very weak, useless, and it takes humility. We must have humility in order to see the power of God. And God does this on purpose to shame the wisdom of this world so that it would be clear that the power does not lie in man, the power lies in God. Had Israel been a nation of strong men, stronger than all of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Bigger, larger, more skilled at war, more athletic than all of them. Had they been skilled warriors trained from their youth in the ways of battle? Had they had every military advantage over their enemies and gone and had a victory? Then what would they have done? They would have taken credit. They would have ascribed it all to themselves. Look at what we have done. Look at what we have accomplished. In Deuteronomy, he even tells them this. It is because you are so weak and lowly that I chose you, so that it would be clear that it did not come from you, but it came from God. God chooses to work through foolish means, through lowly people, through lowly means, marching around a city, right? Blowing a trumpet seven times, a shout of victory, bathing in the Jordan River. Yet these were the means appointed by God to accomplish his will and his mighty deeds in this world. And it is faith alone that is able to make use of such means. Initially, Naaman had unbelief. He stormed off and raged and said, I'm going back. I'm not going to do it. And fortunately, he had a good servant who talked some sense into him and said, just go and do it. And then he went and did it, which is another point. Even the smallest measure of faith. We wouldn't say that Naaman had a great faith, but even the smallest measure of faith, God will honor. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted, and it will be cast into the sea. It is faith alone, using the means appointed by God alone, by which we see the power of God manifested in this present world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, you have this so clearly pointed out by the Apostle Paul. This is the way that God works, and we must be convinced of this, because our flesh doesn't like it, and we want to use other means of our own making and think that that's where God is at work, and he's not. He's not. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Not 2 Corinthians, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There you have it. And in this world, it's going to be foolishness to some and power of God to others. The world is never going to see the cross and say, that is the wisdom of God. They cannot see it. Their minds are blinded. It is impossible for them to see it. They're always going to see it as foolishness. And this is why in this life, we will be the laughingstock of this earth. We will never be accepted by worldly institutions of wisdom, because they will always see the message of the cross as foolishness. If our goal is to have a seat at the table, what are we always going to have to do? We're going to have to compromise. We're going to have to change the message. We're going to have to circumvent it, because we're never going to be invited to that table, because the word of the cross is always foolishness. It is a foolish message that comes through foolish means, the preaching of the gospel by foolish men, the messengers of the gospel. Yet this is the means appointed by God for the salvation of sinners and for the building up of his church on earth. Also in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, the apostle says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He says it there. He did not come with superiority of speech. He came with weakness, fear, trembling. Not persuasive words of human wisdom, but with simplicity, he knew nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why? This was intentional. So that their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but rather in God. God builds up his church. He draws his elect out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, not through human displays of wisdom and power, but through the simple gospel message, through the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is where God's power is found in this world for the salvation of sinners. And if we want God's power to be known among us, then we must conform to the means that God has given us to bring that power about. And what is the means according to 1 Corinthians 2? Jesus Christ, him crucified. The foolishness of preaching. Yet so often, we are not content with the means appointed by God. We are like Naaman, who initially despised the appointed means for his cleansing. "Are there not better rivers," he said, "in Damascus? Why didn't the prophet come out and wave his hands around and call out to the name of the Lord his God and cleanse the leper from his disease?" And so also the church often despises the means of God for its victory in this present world. What is the victory that overcomes the world? It is our faith. And where does faith come from? According to Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ that builds up our faith and gives us the victory over the world. And if you look through the ages of the church, you will see time and time and time again that men are not content. When the church goes off the rails is when they reject the simplicity of the means appointed by God and they despise it and they want something better. It was a stumbling block to the Jews in Jesus's day. They wanted a victorious Messiah, a conquering king, not a crucified Lord. It was a stumbling block to the Greeks, who wanted worldly wisdom. They wanted human philosophy, not the wisdom of God. They wanted the wisdom of the world, and so they scoffed in Acts 17 at the resurrection of a crucified Christ. This is the problem that you see manifested in Roman Catholicism. Why must they build such grand cathedrals? Why must they overlay everything with gold and silver? Why must their pope parade around in robes fit for a king, waving around his golden censer? Why must they multiply their ceremony upon ceremony filled with so many displays of outward pomp and grandeur? They are not content with the simplicity of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But look at these buildings that we have built. Look at our cathedrals. Look at our altar overlaid with gold. Look at our priests and the way that they dress. Look at all of our ceremonies. Look at all of these things. This is proof that God indeed, he is among us, right? That God is indeed working in us. Didn't the disciples of Jesus do the same thing? Remember when they were leaving the temple and they pointed out, look at all the buildings and these grand stones. And what did Jesus say? Not one will be left on top of the other. All of it will be destroyed. It is nothing to God, these things that men love. And then in our own day, in the aftermath of the first and second Great Awakenings, right? The first and second Great Awakenings, which I take as genuine movements of God, where God's power was poured out upon the churches in an uncommon way. Many people were converted, and there was a great interest in the gospel, in religion, in salvation, and the churches thrived and the churches grew during those times. But those men who were at the center of these movements in the first and second Great Awakening, they did not invent new methods. They did not change anything of what they had been doing over the course of their ministry. It was the same men in the same churches preaching the same simple message of Christ crucified. And some of them had been in their churches for many years and saw little to no growth. Just one or two here, one or two there. But then all of a sudden, there was this great outpouring of the Spirit of God, and many people were converted, and their churches were growing, and their churches were thriving. And it was not attributed to any new method, anything that they had invented, but it was given to the Spirit of God. This is what they accredit it to. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And they used the same means that they had always used, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They rightly saw and they rightly understood that only God could give the increase, and their call was to labor, was to plant, was to water, was to do whatever God had called them to do, but only God can build up his church. Only he can give the increase, and the means he's given to us to establish and build up his church is the simple preaching of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then there was a generation that did not know these things, a generation who grew up in days of revival and who thought that this is what is common. This is what we should expect. This is what God should do in every single day and in every single service. They wanted the movements to continue. And so they had to create new measures, new means, things that had not been done before in the churches, but now they were doing them in the churches. And they had great success. Things that were foreign to their fathers, but very successful in getting large numbers of people to make decisions, to do external things for Christ. Instead of preaching the message of Christ crucified, instead of confining themselves to the means appointed by God for the conversion of sinners and the building up of the church, they turned to man-made methods. Their fathers wanted revival. Their fathers wanted God to work, but their fathers were content to confine themselves to the preaching of the gospel and to trust the results to God. They wanted revival. They wanted God to work, but they were not content to confine themselves to the means of God. But instead, they came up with new things, new inventions, introduced them into the church, and the outward results were very impressive. Large numbers of converts, many baptisms, huge churches. But in the long run, when you hear the history of these things and you hear the reflections concerning these things, these revivals actually did more harm to the churches in the long run than they did good. Very little sustained fruit and more harm than good. The churches were gutted of sound teachers and replaced with schoolboys chasing the latest and greatest fads for church growth. And what was good for one generation is never good for the next generation. You always have to up the ante, and then you have to up it, and you have to up it. And if you go on Instagram or social media, I'm not saying you should, but if you do, actually Sam sends me these clips, and it's amazing. The things that churches will do today, the foolishness of what they will do in the public worship of God. They should be ashamed to do such things. And yet they do it because if you have to entertain them to get them to come, you've got to entertain them to keep them there. And as it is with any entertainment, it grows old over time and you got to give them something new because the church down the row is doing something new. And if we don't do it, then we're going to be left in the dust. And they just do it, up it, up it, up it, up it, up it. And it's a never ending cycle. May this not be true of us. It cannot be true of us, but rather stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. It says in Jeremiah 6:16, we must walk in the ancient paths in those paths spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul, where he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse, he says, to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, an open statement of the truth, an open declaration of the truth of God's word. This is what he did. The foolishness of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That must be the foundation of this church, of our lives, of the ministry among us. Shall we forget that our Savior and Lord was laid in a manger? That he was raised by common parents, by poor parents? That his disciples were a group of nobodies from Galilee, from Nazareth, a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors? That he was meek and mild and lowly, that there was nothing about his physical appearance that would attract us to him? That his crown was made out of thorns? And that his throne was a cross in which he was lifted up. We cannot accommodate the message of the cross to worldly standards of wisdom and power. And we cannot judge the power of God among us merely by external things. How the Spirit works among men, right? How the Word of God works, how it enters into the heart and mind of a man, how it divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. These are things that we cannot perceive, right? We cannot see these things, and they may not manifest themselves, at least initially, in outward ways. A man may be sitting back there, and he may be very quiet and very still, and it doesn't seem as if anything is happening, and yet God's word is working upon him. God's word is entering in and working upon his heart and upon his mind. They may not manifest in ways that we want. Activity, externals, does not necessarily mean that God is at work among us. Running around, rolling around on the floor, jumping over pews, jumping into the baptistry, right? Doing those kinds of things, crying. Oh man, people love that. Now, again, these things may or may not accompany. Now, rolling around on the floor probably doesn't, but these things may or they may not accompany the work of God, but they're not necessarily evidence of those things. Just because there isn't a bunch of external things going on doesn't mean that God is not at work. Be still, he says, and know that I am God. God's work is found in his word. And when his word goes out, it goes out in power. But again, so often we want something that is measurable. Something that we can see with our eyes, something that we can sense with our senses, something that we see externally and outwardly before us. But God's word and God's kingdom, right? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman hid in 3 pecks of flour. The kingdom of heaven among us is leaven, and leaven works in hidden, unseen ways. You don't see it initially, but in the end, it has its effect and it has its work. Faith trusts that God will use his word to accomplish his will among men on this earth. And if, as a church, we must practice that by faith. We must believe that God does such things with weakness, with humility, with foolishness, with simplicity. By faith, we proclaim the simple gospel message, and then we pray and we trust for God to give the increase according to his own will. This is how we practice the faith that was found in Jericho. We give ourselves to the means appointed by God, and then we trust that God will use it according to his will. Then one last final observation, and this is a real shorty. It is only faith that can cast down whatever strongholds stand before us. It is true that we have no stone walls before us to demolish. There are no towers for us to fell, no cities for us to destroy. But the same faith that brought down Jericho is the faith that is required of each and every one of us. There are strongholds of sin. There are strongholds of unbelief. And it is only faith that can destroy those strongholds in our life. And we are reminded in 2 Corinthians 10. We walk in the flesh, but we do not wage war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have our strongholds as well. But here, the fortresses we are facing are speculations and the lofty opinions of men. It is the wisdom of man that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we will destroy those strongholds only by faith in the Word of God. So let us then live and walk, not by what we see, but let us live and walk by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness to us. Lord, that your power, Lord, your mighty power, the same power, Lord, that you use to create this world out of nothing, simply by speaking your word. Lord, that same power is at work today in this world. Lord, though it is hidden and it is unseen by so many, yet, Lord, we see it and we understand it. Lord, we see that the gospel, that, Lord, it is the power of God for salvation. Lord, that it has a power to do things that nothing in this world can do, to regenerate those who are dead, to wipe all of our sins away, to build us up in our faith, to reconcile us to God, to preserve us until we enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, these things are humanly impossible. But Lord, we believe that with you, all things are possible. And we believe that you are at work among us through your word. And so we pray that today, Father, the word that we have heard, Lord, that it would have its effect among us. Lord, we ask that you, Lord of the harvest, that you would give the increase. And Lord, that you would cause your word today to bear much good fruit in the lives of your people. Lord, we pray that your word, that you would use it to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, we think especially of the families that we have here. Lord, of the little ones that you have granted to so many of us. Lord, we desire as their parents nothing more than their salvation. But Lord, we see no other way of bringing that about than through the preaching of your word. And so we ask, Father, that you might honor and use, just as you did, Lord, in those days of Joshua. You honored and, Lord, you used their faithfulness to you to give to them a victory that they could have never accomplished on their own. So we pray as well, Father, that you might bless and that you might honor whatever feeble attempts of faithfulness we have. Lord, in teaching our children, in raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, Father, will you honor those things? And will you do a great work among our children and our grandchildren? And will you establish them in the faith and save them from their sins and reconcile them to you and bring them into your kingdom? And Lord, bring them out of this world and make them, Lord, vessels of your glory, vessels of your grace, and that they might be oaks of righteousness established by our God. Lord, only you can do it. And so we cry out to you. But Lord, we pray as well that we would be faithful. Lord, faithful as a church, Lord, faithful in our homes, faithful in this world. Lord, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, guard us from relying upon the wisdom and the power of man. Lord, keep us from envy. Lord, when we look around and we see Lord, there is a lot of compromise today that is going on in so many churches. And yet it seems and it appears that those who compromise the most Lord, they have the most success, at least in terms of worldly standards. And Lord, they have the most glory and honor, Lord, at least among worldly standards. But Lord, may we not fret and may we not envy such persons, but rather be content, Lord, with what you have given to us, and be content with the simplicity of Christ crucified, and trust, Lord, that you will use your word to accomplish your will, and that it will never return to you void, but it will do exactly what you intended for it to do. So, Father, give us faith to believe these things that are so often unseen to our eyes. And Lord, we pray that you would continue your great work among us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.